Open your Bibles to our first scripture reading, which is Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, beginning at verse 10. If you're using the blue Bible, it should be page 620. Isaiah 60, beginning at verse 10. This is one of several passages in Isaiah that emphasize the sense of victory for God's people and some aspect of judgment. This will all come in when we read the New Testament passage. Isaiah 60, beginning at verse 10. 6-0. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Jacob. And now our New Testament reading, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 1, page 954. As we continue working our series in 1 Corinthians, God's Church in an Out-of-Order World. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. All-knowing God, who knows that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, you also know our past, are deeply acquainted with our present, and already comprehend our future. And yet you love us, have cleaned us, have made us your holy ones, and have pronounced us your righteous ones. And so, we implore you, open our hearts to hear you this morning. For Christ's sake, amen. You may be seated. This is the passage we're looking at as we just work our way through 1 Corinthians. You'll see the sermon notes on the back of your worship guide. There are 3 points and a quotation and some questions. Long, long ago in a land far, far away in a different space and time continuum. there were two Christian families in the same church. In a church that I was pastoring, as a matter of fact. One of the families was in need of a house because their high-dollar lease was up, and the other family had two houses. They had just bought a second house and were moving out of the first house, not knowing what to do with it. And so, hey, it looks like it's going to work. So they made a handshake deal between themselves, a gentleman's agreement, agreeing on all the costs of the rent and the upkeep and the maintenance and all those wonderful things. And 6 months later, or a year into the situation, sparks began to flash, tempers began to flare, and heads became hot. The Christians who were renting felt that they had done everything they originally agreed to, and that the people they were renting from were taking advantage of them. The Christians who owned the house, who had agreed to this situation, this lease, this handshake lease, felt that they were only asking for the fulfillment of what they had originally agreed to, and felt that they also were being taken advantage of. Let me just tell you from personal experience, it was an extremely uncomfortable time. Well, Paul is coming at a similar situation, set of situations in this passage in 1 Corinthians 6. And so to help the church, the Christians in Corinth, to flourish as God's church in an out-of-order world, the apostle appoints to them to their amazing ending, verses 1 through 3, their amazing ending. Then verses 4 through 8, their amazing exigency. You know, I spent all week trying to know how to pronounce that word. Their amazing exigency. And then he brings them back to their amazing endowment, verses 9 through 11. There's your 3 points. So here we go. We're going to plunge in verses 1 through 3, the amazing ending. Paul starts out to deal with the situation, but before he gets his hands all and elbows all greasy in the situation that he's addressing, notice what he does immediately. He draws their minds and our imaginations to the end, to the amazing ending. Listen to what he writes, verses 1 through 3. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints, the holy ones, will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, do you see how he did that? The saints will judge the world. That's you, he says. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Now tell me that just doesn't send a power surge to fry your circuit board and melt down your thermostat. What in the world is Paul talking about? He's talking about the amazing ending. And so one way to tackle the present mess and muddle is to look at God's end times end game, if you want to call it that. It just sounds cool, so I'm using that. I just came up with it, and it sounds good. God's end times end game. Notice what Paul does. Here, as he is talking about saints will judge the world, you will judge the world, you will judge angels. Paul is drawing from a host of passages out of Isaiah. I just read one where you see all the nations coming and bowing before God's people. That is an act of judicial judgment. Oppressors now no longer oppressing and now bowing in submission and subservience to others. That is a judicial action, kings being led in procession in a victory march. Kings led where? Being led to the people of God. It is an action of judgment. And all the way through Isaiah and Daniel 7, Paul is drawing from all these passages. And what he is doing is he is pointing the Corinthians and he is pointing us forward to the day when Jesus our Lord will come and return and judge the living and the dead, as we say in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and a host of passages in the New Testament. when he will come to judge the living and the dead, when, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And there, on that day, when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, now I'm going to quote from the Shorter Catechism, number 38. There, being raised from the dead, being raised up in glory, and openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. I love those words in the Shorter Catechism. Number 38, go read it tonight or today when you go home. Made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Hurry! Sorry, every time I read that passage, I shout that. On that day, we will be placed at Jesus' right hand to declare that His judgments upon all nations, people groups, and angels. Say, what? Us? I mean, seriously, us? Look, if we are united to Christ Jesus the Lord, and thus have been made His saints, His holy ones, then we are now and will be united and identified with Jesus the King in His victory when He declares His judgments upon all those who have turned their backs to Him and have fought against His people and so forth. But it will always be undeserved, unearned, unmerited. We'll be placed there not because of any great value in ourselves, but because He chose us, He saved us, He rescues us. Wowzers! I mean, that's just awesome. Amazing ending. And that's where Paul goes. That's Paul's point before he gets into the issue. If that amazing ending, and I'm paraphrasing now, if that amazing ending is the case, then Christians, it gives us muscle and might and motivation to take care of our amazing exigency. Verses 4 through 8. So after announcing the amazing ending that we have inside our Lord's end times endgame, Paul now rolls up his sleeves and plunges his hands up to his elbows in the greasy situation to format this amazing exigency. I'm calling it the amazing exigency because it's amazing. He tells us we're actually supposed to deal with this kind of stuff when our natural inclination is to do what? Avoid. Right? No. Because of the end game, you can deal with this. Deal with it. That's what he's doing. It's an amazing exigency. It's shocking. Here's the way he puts it in my paraphrase. If you're going to do that in the there and then, well, you're supposed to start in the here and now. If you're going to do that in the there and then, you're supposed to start in the here and now. Look at how he says it. I'm going to start back at verse 3. Watch what he says. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such a case, if you have one brother who has a grievance against another, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. And there's lots of things we can pull out of this passage and look at. I just want to give you a couple here. There's a double stream, if you will, a double stream of emphases being put forward. The one stream, on the one hand, Paul is saying, look, it's a fairly simple format, though it's not always easy. I mean, how can you drag a Christian into court when you will one day, by the grace of God, be the court itself? How can you sue a fellow Christian when you will one day, by the grace of God, be the assessor of suits? By following that out-of-order path, you are displaying to your out-of-order world that you're just as messed up as they are and just like they are, that the gospel doesn't make any difference. On the other hand, the other stream, Paul is also saying, since you will one day adjudicate the world and angels, well, start your training now. Begin your preparation now. Put into practice now what you will one day be doing, and do it inside the church. That's pretty shocking. Now, he's not talking about being snooty and snobs. We had this discussion last Sunday night when in one of the care groups when Paul says back in chapter 5, verse 12, that we're supposed to judge those inside the church. It's not about crossing our arms, looking down our noses, and being snooty toward each other. It is a judicial statement. It's an actual action. It's a thought-out judgment that is not my own personal individual judgment. I am acting in some way on behalf of the church, and it's specific. That kind of a thing. It sounds odd, but the early church did this stuff. They didn't always do it perfect. You know, we started this church history class, and I'm going to emphasize this. They didn't always do it perfect. It wasn't always pretty. They weren't always right. But at least they did it because it needed to be done. And they began to grow in proficiency in doing it to the point. Here we go. Right? Here's a little church history for you. If you weren't in class today, maybe you can. This will help. As the decades and the generations rolled on, it became more and more the case that you would find justice in the church rather than in the civilian court system. It became more and more the case as Roman civilization's seams began to kind of unravel and the infrastructure began to crack and crumble, that about the 300 years after this passage is written to 400 years after this passage was written, it came to the point long after Constantine's conversion, it was around the time of his grandson, that people were beginning to be given an alternative. If you had a suit against another person or you were involved in a civil case, you had two options. You could either go to the judge, the civilian judge, who, by the way, by this point had horrible reputation, of being under bribery and playing favoritism and so forth. Or you could go to the local bishop who had a greater, oftentimes, not always perfect, okay? I mean, look, listen, total depravity, right? We believe it, right? We don't just believe it, we practice it, okay? It's just the real thing. It didn't always happen perfectly, but you could go to the bishop of the church and have your suit actually listened to and judged and had a greater chance at justice and fairness. The amazing exigency inside the boundaries of the Christian family can have a huge impact outside the family. The problem inside the church at Corinth, though, is that their personal property, prestige, and power were still highly important to them. Their rights and entitlements, thinking themselves kings in some way, their rights and entitlements were still very much in the upper hand in their interactions and their transactions. And so, verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But then Paul lets leak out the real motivation behind all of these conflicts within the church along this line, and it's verse 8. But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Many were demanding their power and prestige and property. Many were demanding their rights and entitlements at the expense of the family. And so Paul is saying here, is pointing out that to persist down that road at the expense of God's family, the family that Christ died for, is terribly backward because of the amazing endowment, verses 9 through 11, the amazing endowment. Now, we'll get to the amazing endowment. It's actually at the end of this paragraph, so hold your breath. If you turn blue, I'll know why. Hold your breath until we get there, because we've got to get up some steam here. But verses 9 through 11 is coming to the amazing endowment. Verses 9 through 11. What does Paul do in verse 9 and 10? He does what he did that we saw last week in chapter 5, verse 11. He hauls out the dirty laundry basket. In fact, several of these vices he mentions here were already mentioned in chapter 5, verse 11, and he just adds a few extra. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. For you Greek wonks, right? The unrighteous of verse 9, the adikoi, are the unrighteous of verse 1, the adikon, but also the unrighteous of verse 9 are the Christians who in verse 8, Paul says, you are doing wrong, adikaite. Do you hear the relationship of the word? You're doing unrighteousness. Don't go before the unrighteous. If you treat your brothers this way, it is unrighteous. Know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice that Paul takes that vice and he throws it into the dirty laundry basket with a few extra pieces and a few extra articles. So he sets these activities and places them into the laundry basket. Notice how he goes on. Not only the unrighteous, but neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. If you're looking at your English Standard Version, you will notice a footnote, and it's accurate. There's actually two Greek words there. Men who practice active or passive homosexuality, the whole gambit of homosexuality. Nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers. What are revilers? Slanderers. Posting the things they post on Facebook and Instagram and so forth to badmouth and shame this president or that congresswoman or whatever, and treating everyone guilty until proven innocent. Revilers. Nor swindlers, like verse 8, doing wrong and defrauding your brother will inherit the kingdom of God. Once again, take note that all of these vices are on a par with all the other vices. All of these vices are on a par with all the other vices. No specific vice is singled out to be held up. In fact, Paul takes the one that's presenting itself to him in verses 1 through 8 and he pulls it into the pool with the rest of the vices. He pulls it into the laundry basket with the rest of the vices. None of them are being singled out, held up, and put on the clothesline and being pointed at as the one crime above all crimes that will destroy America or the world or whatever. And each of these vices, notice, is not a one-time incident. This is not a momentary slip. This is not a weakness at this moment. These are, as I said last week, lived choices and living courses. There's practice. There's forethought. There's intention. There's days and weeks and months involved in these actions to where they become identification markers. Look at this. If I stole, and I want to tell you, Moose is here, I can't tell you what I did as a kid. Rats. One time, at a little bitty five and dime. I won't tell you what I did, okay? But that doesn't mean I'm a thief. Now, if I continue, then I'm a thief. One drunk does not make you a drunkard. You get what I'm putting out here? It's a lifestyle. Do you get it? Paul is not talking about one-time incidents. He's talking about lived choices and living courses. Now, with a little bit of forethought or thoughtfulness, you could divide this dirty laundry basket into two piles if you want. Whites and colors, delicate wash, heavy-duty wash, fine linens, normal linens. But notice that the two piles are basically this, and they're equal. Sexual immorality, social immorality. Do you see them? Just look through there, and you'll see it. Sure enough, sexual immorality, social immorality. Now, we like to target sexual immorality as the crime of all crimes. But notice Paul puts also social immorality on the same level. They're all dirty linen. And mine's in there. I don't know about the rest of you all, but mine's in that pile somewhere. And then Paul turns around and, just like a good Laurel and Hardy movie or a Three Stooges movie, takes a pie in the face moment. And such were some of you. Do you see what he did? He lists these out. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And guess what? Such were some of you. What's Paul doing here? Paul is, of course, pulling them up short in case they were beginning to feel a little smug and sanctimonious. Paul is recalling them to their past. Yep, you used to follow these life choices. Remember? You used to pursue these living courses, remember? Why, that'll knock you down your ladder or rung or three or five? Why in the world is Paul doing this? To dazzlingly display the amazing endowment given to them and to you. Look at what Paul says. Look at verse 11. After laying all the dirty linen out there in that dirty laundry basket, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Wowzers! I didn't hear anybody else say that. Does anybody feel like saying wowzers? That's us. Why in the world would Paul do this? I think Charles Octavius Booth, an emancipated black African slave turned preacher, he put this in his book written in the 1890s called Plain Theology for Plain People. It's there in your sermon notes. Listen. The more we think of the sinfulness of sin, the more wonderful the love of God will appear to us. The more we think of the sinfulness of sin, the more wonderful the love of God will appear to us. Amen, sister! Woo! Now maybe you're sitting there and you're going, well, you know, yeah. I've actually been a pretty good person. I mean, I was raised in the church, you know. Go back to that laundry basket and take some time thinking through those vices. I've been a good kid. I was baptized in this church. I grew up in this church. I've been a pretty decent kid. Well, let's go look at your Instagram. Let's go check your Facebook. Let's go see your Twitter. Let's go check and see what you've been saying about the other kids you know. Maybe are we moving, have you been moving towards slander? Maybe what's going on behind closed doors that your mom and dad would be embarrassed to find out about, or some of the others would be embarrassed. When the Spirit of God starts laying that out, our dirty laundry out, you start realizing even if you've grown up in a church, you're not as sweet smelling as you think you are. And that's okay, because of verse 11, the amazing endowment. The amazing endowment. The more we think of the sinfulness of sin, the more wonderful the love of God will appear to us. Amen, Brother Booth. The goodness of God that none of us has a right to. The goodness and love of God that none of us is entitled to. Is poured out upon us lavishly in spite of what we deserve. And to keep with my laundry analogy, it cleans up our dirty laundry. And it brings us into the house with that 24-hour freshness. Isn't that a Tide line or something like that, right? It brings us into the house with that 24-hour freshness to have His initials now embroidered on our freshly cleaned sleeves, if that works for you. I understand that. His initials on us. Washed, sanctified, justified. And if that is what God has done for us, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, then we can freely give love and grace to others whom we might have grievances against. The amazing ending encourages us to deal with grievances, not avoid them. To deal with the grievances inside the church, and the amazing endowment brings us to handle these grievances with the freely given love and grace in the same way that God is handling us. Wow. One more ingredient to our flourishing as God's church in an out-of-order world. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much that you know us. You know our past. You're acquainted with our present, and you already have mapped out what and seen what's coming in the future. And you still love us. And you've cleaned us. You've called us your holy ones. Declare us your righteous ones because of Christ. Lord, if our hearts are not skipping and jumping and singing right now, something's wrong with us. Come home to us and show us, if we need it, the sinfulness of our sin, that we may come to be overwhelmed by the magnificence and the wonder of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.